You sirs. Romans chapter 3, we're going through the book of Romans, and we now come to one of the great chapters in all the Word of God. Romans chapter 3. My notes are all falling apart up here. Romans chapter 3. As you get your notes there, Romans chapter 3. I originally wrote down it is a summary of chapter 1 and 2, but it's not really a summary, it's a conclusion. In Romans chapter 1, Paul was detailing and listing the sins of the Gentiles. And I know this goes over material already covered, but it's important to get, when we get to Romans chapter 3, we understand what Paul's doing. In Romans chapter 1, he got to the sins of the Gentiles. Remember chapter 1 in verse number 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisper. These are the things that the religious Jew despised. Now let's talk not about the Pharisee, but let's talk about the religious Jew. When we think of religious Jew, we're thinking of the hypocrite. But it's not just the hypocrite, it's the religious Jew, the one that honestly and sincerely desired to keep the Old Testament law. They were not guilty, usually, of these things in verse number 30, backbiters, haters of God. That was not an accusation leveled against the religious Jew, but against the heathen Gentiles. That's us, all right? Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And so Paul is listing in chapter 1 the sins of the Gentiles. And when we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 32, we see America in there because America basically is made up of Gentiles. There are some secular Jews in our population, but they behave no differently now than Gentiles. They're not religious Jews, they're secular Jews. And so that list, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, all those things, that is a list of the sins of the Gentiles. And Paul nails those in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, now he addresses that hypocritical and self-righteous Jew that's looking down his nose upon the Gentiles. And so in chapter 2, thou art inexcusable, O man. All right, that's the hypocrite. He said, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. All right? They might not have been guilty of those things in their actions, but they were guilty of those things in their attitudes. And so Paul begins to tell those Jews, you're no better than the Gentiles. You think you're better, and because you think you're better, that makes you as bad as them. So he talks about the hypocrite. Then in verse 17, he talks about the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. This is now not the hypocritical Jew. This is just the Jew by birth, the Jew by nationality, proud of his upbringing, proud of his heritage. And so Paul addresses them in verse 17 down to verse number 29. Remember verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. All right, they were prideful of their Hebrew heritage and background. So Paul is talking about the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1, the sins of the Jews, the hypocrite and the Hebrew, the religious, the self-righteous. Then in chapter 3, he begins to address them again. And he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit hath there of the Gentile? What Paul does in the first verses of chapter 3 is he gives an argument towards those that were slandering him. Look down at verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever had somebody take something you said and twist it and make it come out different? Now I'm not saying take something you said that you shouldn't have said and repeated it and you were guilty. I'm talking about repeating something you said out of context. Our news media does that all the time. And people take it and run with it. And by the time they realize what they said was slander and not true, the damage has already been done. That's just that. There's nothing more underhanded than slandering. And so here we have Paul, and this is our outline. You'll notice at the top of your page, the outline of chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, is the words of slanderers. The words of slanderers. And that's what Paul is addressing in verse 8. We're going to see there are three different arguments that those Jews of chapter 2, the hypocrite and the Hebrew, the religious and the self-righteous, there's three arguments they had with Paul's teaching. Are you telling us that there's no benefit to being a Jew then? That there's no profit in being a Jew? Paul's going to address their arguments that they come up with chapter 2. Then in verse 9 to 18, we'll get into, beginning next week, will be the wickedness of sinners. Again, Romans chapter 3, one of the key chapters in all the Bible. And it tells us about the wickedness of sinners. Not Gentile, not Jew, but sinners altogether. And then verse 19 to 31, we'll see the way of salvation. And so these things are given to us in Romans chapter 3, which make it one of the great chapters in the Bible. So let's look at the words of slanderers this morning from verse 1 down to verse number 8. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief, this is talking about those traditional Hebrews, those Jews by birth, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, Paul says, God forbid, yet let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, talking about God being justified in his sayings, and that he might overcome when he is judged, talking about God. Say, do people judge God? All the time. Why didn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? If there is a God, why doesn't he? God's being judged all the time. And usually when he's being judged, he's also being slandered. If God loves people, then why? All right? That's what Paul addresses in verse 4. We'll look at that. Verse 5. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness, if our sins command or lift up the righteousness, show the righteousness of God, what shall we then say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Paul says, I speak as a man. Again, verse 6. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If there's no difference between God and man, if he's not high and holy and sinless, then he cannot judge man. And if man is not sinful, if man's as good as he thinks he is, then God has no right to judge him because we're on the same level. So Paul's going to address that in verse 6. Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, they say Paul is saying this, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says of those slanders, their damnation is just. So let's look at the words of slanderers. In these verses, Paul is dealing with the objections of the Jews concerning his words in chapter 2. Those of us that are preachers are used to that. You preach the sermon of chapter 2, and in chapter 3, people are asking questions. Why did you say this? And what about that? And I don't agree with this. And I don't like that. And I don't like the way you said this. And I don't like that. That's what the slanderers are doing to Paul. So let's look at the three objections they raise. The first one's in verse 1 and 2. Objection number 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? The Jews are then posing this question to Paul that he addresses, this objection. Well, does it do any good? Is there no profit to being a Jew? Is there no benefit to being a Jew? And Paul says in verse 2, much every way. So Paul is saying, yes, there is an advantage to being a Jew. And he's going to talk about what those objections are. Remember he said, look back at chapter 2 and verse 28, and we read it, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is of men and not of God. We talked last week about spiritual circumcision, according to Colossians chapter 2. But the Jew was boasting of his physical circumcision, his genealogy as a Hebrew, his genealogy as a Jew, and saying, I have special favor with God because I'm a Jew. Paul saying, you're just as much a sinner as the Gentile that's uncircumcised. So the Jew is then saying, wait a minute, are you telling me there's no advantage to my circumcision? No advantage to being a Jew? And Paul says, yes, there is an advantage. Well, what is it? He said, yes, in many ways, much in every way. Chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Is there an advantage to being a Jew? Absolutely. They had the Scriptures before anybody else did. It was Moses that came down, a Jew that came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hands. It was the Jews, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that were given the Scriptures in the Old Testament. So yes, they have an advantage. The Old Testament, those 39 books, were originally written in Hebrew before the rest of the world could even understand Hebrew. The Word of God was given in their language. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm not saying that you don't have an advantage. I'm just saying you're still sinners. You have an advantage. You come to church in Sunday school on Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, we're expecting some folks, and I won't say this, we're expecting some folks that will come in the morning hour that come to church twice a year, Easter and Christmas time. But they don't usually get up early enough to be at Sunday school unless they went to a sunrise service somewhere, but they come at the morning service. You have an advantage. You desire the Word of God. You're hungry for the Word of God. You come to hear the Word of God. You come to be faithful to God. Yes, there's an advantage, but you're still a sinner. See, and I know you have no problem with that. The Jews did. They thought that their advantage gave them special favor with God so that they weren't that bad of a sinner, so that God didn't judge them. God wasn't that separate from them. They were closer to God than the Gentiles because they had an advantage. And Paul says, yes, you have an advantage. To whom much is given, much is required. So the Jews had that added benefit. Is there no benefit to being a Jew? Yes, in many ways, but mainly because they had the benefit of the oracles of God. The word oracle means divine utterance. The oracles of God, the divine utterances of God. They had the Scriptures. They had the Word of God. Notice that phrase, if you would, oracles of God. It's two other places in the Bible. Look at Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. I told you the definition of oracles is divine utterance. And that's not talking about babbling in tongues. Divine utterance is God speaking through humans that wrote down on paper His words. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 12. Paul says, for when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles of the oracle of God. To these Jews that thought that they were teachers to other people, Paul's writing to the Hebrews. To these Jews that thought they could be teachers of other men, Paul said, you need to go back and start at the beginning and read all over again. You need to read the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God specifically talk about the Ten Commandments, but then inclusively they talk about all of Scripture. So Paul's telling the Jews, you need to go back and read those Ten Commandments. You're boasting of them. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2 of Romans? You're bragging about your religious heritage and your keeping of the law. You need to go back and read those things again. I don't think you're getting it. So the oracles of God are specifically the Ten Commandments, but basically all of the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where the Bible indicates to us that the Scripture that all of Scripture are the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is that? The divine utterances of God. What is that? Genesis to Malachi, and now Matthew to Revelation. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we preach and when we teach, we need to be teaching what the Scriptures say. So many times there's a temptation for a preacher to give his own thoughts, to give his opinions. And those things really are not worth much. They're only worth anything if they're Bible-based, if they're according to the oracles of God. And I've heard a lot of preachers, I've been saved for a long time now, I've heard a lot of preachers say a lot of things that were just plain not in the Bible. Now, they might not have been wrong things, they might have been good standards to live by or good things to think of, but they weren't from the Bible, and they made it think like it was from the Bible. Paul said, or Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Make sure our teaching and our preaching is Bible-based. And that what we're repeating is not what we think the Bible says, but studying it out and researching it out and looking and knowing for sure what the Bible says. All right? So the oracles of God are the Scripture. Notice again, one more verse, Acts chapter 7. This does not say the oracles of God, but it says the lively oracles, which are the same thing. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Here Stephen is preaching, defending himself. And he says in verse 37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles." All right, what's that lively oracles in verse 38? What Moses got on the top of the mountain. The two tablets with the Ten Commandments. So the oracles of God are those things that were spoken and written by God. That's what we have in our Bible. Words that were spoken and written by God. That's not just another book. That's not like any other book. There's no other book in the earth that are the words, the sayings, the recorded words of God outside the Bible. That's why it's dangerous to mess with those words and change those words. You're not updating Shakespeare when you mess with the Bible. You're messing with the very words of God, the lively oracles. And so we understand that when Paul says to them, do you have a benefit as a Jew? Absolutely. Because you have the advantage of being given in your language by your people the very words of God. Every writer, now here's a statement, every writer of Scripture in the Bible was a Jew. Now think about that for a moment and let that sit in. The only possible exception would be Job. Because Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was called out to be a great and mighty nation. And Job lived at the same time, so that's the only question. Other than that, every book was written by a Jew. Now, this is where we've got to be careful because some people say, what about Luke? What about the book of Acts written by Luke? But there is nothing internally in Scripture. We often hear Luke the Gentile doctor, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that Luke was a Gentile. The assumption we make is that it is a Gentile name. And so Luke is a Gentile name, but there were other disciples that had Gentile names. So just take it from this. The oracles were given through the Jew. So that every book from Genesis, from the writings of Moses to John at the end of the New Testament, all of that was given to the Jew. Now, wouldn't that make the Jew kind of prideful? Wouldn't that make it kind of, I mean, what if we could say today, every book of the Bible, all 66, were written by Americans? I guarantee you we'd be puffed up. I guarantee you we'd make that a point of contention with every nation on the earth. Well, the Jews no different. And to them were given the oracles of God. So their argument is, okay, Paul, you say the Gentiles are sinners and the Jews are sinners, so we have no advantage with God? No, Paul says, no, absolutely not. You do have an advantage, but your advantage is that you have the oracles of God. And Paul tells it, the Bible tells in another place that which with much privilege comes much responsibility. In other words, in heaven at that great white throne of judgment, the Gentile will stand there and say, well, I didn't know. They had a Bible, but blah, blah, blah. The Jew would get up there and say, he's got no excuse. It was given in your language by your people. It's your heritage. You should have known. And so Paul answers that objection. And that is that, is there no benefit to being a Jew? Paul says to the Jews, yes, there is. Understand this morning, the Jews are still God's people. The nation of Israel is still God's people. When he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made of him a great and mighty nation, when he took Jacob, Abraham's descendant, and changed his name to Israel, and he gave them the promised land, yes, God's people are the nation of Israel. And one of these days, after the removal of the church, as you know, God's attention will again return to his people, Israel. And again, these things we read in Hebrews through Revelation talk about God's dealing with the Jew again after the church is taken out. And so we understand there is an objection. There is an advantage to being a Jew, but not when it comes to standing before God and saying, I'm not a sinner. We're not sinners as those Gentiles, is what the Jews' mentality was. Paul says, yes, you are. Objection number two, down in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? All right, all the Jews of the Old Testament that got the commandments, did they all believe? Did they all put their faith in God? Were there unbelieving Jews? Can I give you some names like Korah, to whom the earth opened up, him and the rebellion, and they all dropped down in? But wait a minute, they're Jews. Wait a minute, they were God's elect. And yet the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And many other Jews in the Old Testament. Think of all those that opposed Jeremiah. Brother Eric's teaching on that on Wednesday. All those Jews that opposed Jeremiah when he said, the Assyrians are coming and we'll be better off if we just yield to them instead of fighting against them. And the Jews opposed Jeremiah. Threw him in prison. Threw him down in a pit. These are Jews. These are God's people. But what did they do? They didn't have faith. So Paul's addressing that in verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God of none effect? God made a covenant with the Jew, but some of those Jews did not follow the covenant. Does that put God at fault? Does that put him in the bad seat? He's saying, objection number 2, verse 3 and 4, will the unbelief of some of the Jews cancel God's faithfulness? Here again, the Jew is asking Paul these questions. He's preached to them, Romans chapter 1 and 2, written it to him. And now they're questioning him. Of course, they're slandering him is what it is. They're saying, Paul says there's no advantage to being a Jew. They're saying, Paul says that the unbelief of those Jews in the Old Testament is going to send them to hell, even though they're Jews and should be in heaven. They were slandering Paul. Notice their objection. Will the unbelief of some cancel God's judgment? What made them Jews in the Old Testament? Well, it was their birth, but their covenant with God, remember we talked about it, their covenant with God was through the act of circumcision. That was the covenant given to Abraham and then established again through Moses. So here you've got circumcised Jews like Korah, like those that opposed Jeremiah. They've got the outward sign, but they didn't have any inward faith. Notice that's what Paul says. Will the unbelief of some cancel God's faithfulness? They had the outward sign of circumcision, even though they didn't have the inward faith. And the Jews' argument was, they're the seed of Abraham. They are the people of God in the Old Testament. How can you dare say, Paul, that they're not going to go to heaven? And Paul's not saying, I didn't say they're not going to heaven because they're Jews. I said they're not going to heaven because they've got an outward sign but don't have inward faith. There's a lot of folks today thinking they're going to heaven by an outward sign, not by inward faith. The teaching of baptismal regeneration is a teaching of outward sign without inward faith. Look at Acts chapter 8. This isn't in our notes. Here's the problem. When we say baptismal regeneration, I hope you understand what it means. That is the teaching that began with Alexander Campbell, kind of, who was the founder of the Church of Christ. That was the teaching that you're saved, you're in a covenant with God, like the Old Testament Jew. You're in a covenant with God by your water baptism. Therefore, you are saved by your water baptism. I remember writing to a former pastor of the Church of Christ in Cambridge, this is years ago, and he's not there anymore, but we got into a letter-writing thing, and he wrote in a letter to me that when someone goes down into the baptistry, they are literally walking down into the blood of Christ. I've got that in writing in my office. He said that when they walk into that baptistry, they are literally walking into the blood of Christ. So when they get baptized, that water is washing away their sins. They're being baptized into Christ. Now that's blasphemous. Because that's saying what Christ did on the cross when he said, it is finished, is not enough. You've got to have an outward sign. Now, we're all for baptism, you understand that. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. Baptism as an outward sign of no inward faith does absolutely no good. Look at Acts chapter 8. You're familiar with this story. The eunuch and Philip on the road, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch, verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Notice his question. Here's water. Can I get baptized? Go down to verse 38. And he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. All right? Here's water. What hinders me to get baptized? They went down into the water, and he baptized them. But verse number 37 is the whole key to the thing. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's his salvation, not verse number 38. But you know, all the new Bibles have taken verse 37 out. The NIV, the ESV, all the new Bibles have taken verse 37 out. So you know what you've got? You've got the eunuch saying, "Can I get baptized?" And Philip says, "Let's go down and get baptized." And he gets baptized without any profession of faith in the New Bible version. You know what that is? That's teaching baptismal regeneration. That's teaching salvation by teaching salvation by an outward sign without an inward faith. And that's the very thing that Paul's arguing with the Jews about in Romans chapter 3, that it doesn't work that way. Now somebody else will say, "Well, I'm saved because I have the gift of tongues." That's an outward sign. And Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, he talked about those that were speaking in unknown tongues. You know what those were? Those were imitators. People that were imitating the tongues. The word unknown in the Bible belongs there. They were imitating that tongue. They weren't saved. They didn't have inward faith, but they were showing an outward sign. We're not saved by outward signs. We're saved by inward faith. The Jew was saying, "We've got that covenant. We've got that sign of circumcision. Surely we're going to heaven." And if that's true, it doesn't matter if Old Testament people believe we've got the covenant. You're telling me, Paul, the Jews are still going, Jews that are under the covenant, that are the people of God, are going to go to hell simply because they don't have faith? That's their objection. And Paul tells them in verse number 4, he says, "Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And Paul's answer in verse 4 is simply this: God forbid. You ever heard somebody say that before? That's an idiom in our English language right now. God forbid. Paul uses that two-word phrase 10 times in the book of Romans. It's one more down. We read it in verse number 6. God forbid. Again, not trying to beat a dead horse, but none of the new Bibles say God forbid. May it not be. Or not at all. You know what we say in our language? God forbid. We understand that. There's nothing archaic about that. We understand that. God forbid. So what does that mean? Well, it can mean not at all. It can mean may it not be, but the words are God forbid. And so Paul says, is God's faithfulness unyielding? Is God not faithful to keep His word? Because some of those Jews, He made a covenant with them, and yet some of them are going to hell. Does that mean God's not faithful? Paul says, God forbid. Verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Yes, God's faithful. Yes, God is true, but men are not. Every man, the wisest man that ever lived said, every man at his best state is altogether vain. You understand when it says man? That means mankind. So ladies, you get no exemption there. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. If you know yourself, fellas and ladies, I don't care how close you are to God. You've cast off these sins and that sins and this thing and that thing. Can I tell you your biggest problem right now is you? Your biggest problem is yourself. Because that's who we take care of. That's who we think of. I hate to use this example. We're in the bedroom getting dressed for church, and my wife said, "I love that song." We had the laptop computer out there playing. It was on the radio station out of Clyde. And it was some resurrection song. She said, "I love that song." And I said, "What song? I don't even hear music." We're in the bedroom getting dressed, the door shut. I don't hear the way she does. And I don't even hear anything. And she's saying, "I love that." She starts singing along with the song. I thought, all right, there's a difference here. I said, "Now I understand." She said, "What?" I said, "When we're sitting in the car and you call your mom or you call somebody and I'm listening to the radio, you turn it down so you can talk on the thing. When you turn it down, I just turn it off because when you turn it down, I can't even hear it anymore." You know what that's a battle? That's a battle of herself against myself. I get mad at her because she turns it down to where I can't hear it and I get upset. She's turning it down and gets upset when I turn it off because she merely wanted to. It's all a misunderstanding. It's all stuff about us thinking about ourselves and not understanding or comprehending someone else. We do that all the time. I don't mean me and Sonia. I mean we do that all the time. Because we are the one we think of. And we have to gear ourselves, husbands and wives, wives and husbands, parents and kids, kids and we have to gear ourselves and force ourselves to think of other people before us because it's not our nature. Paul's response, "Let God be true, but every man is a liar." God will be faithful even when men are not. Let God be true. Let God be true to His Word. Let God keep His Word even when men do not. That's what Paul's saying. God will keep His Word. When we think of men, when we think of science, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care what somebody comes up with in science and disproves God, disproves creation, disproves the existence of heaven or hell, disproves the truth of a universal flood. It doesn't matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. When people in philosophy talk about, well, there's no real God and it's just, you know, this force or it's just this or that, let God be true and every man a liar. So their objection, will the unbelief of some cancel God's faithfulness? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And then thirdly, Paul says in response to this, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, talking about God, that God might be justified in His sayings and might overcome when He is judged. Now that is the quote. It says in verse number 4, as it is written. Whenever you see as it is written, you know you can go back somewhere else and find out where it was written. And it was written in Psalm 51, verse 4. And if you're familiar with that psalm, that was David's psalm of repentance. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and the young child that she was carrying died. And it wasn't the fetus that died, it was a young child that died. Then David wrote this great psalm, and Paul is quoting that right here. He's quoting an Old Testament Jew who had the sign of circumcision, but had a lack of faith and had to cry out in repentance to God, something the Jews weren't doing because they thought they were okay. They had the outward sign of circumcision. So he used David, their great forefather, their great king David, he used him as an example. Here David, who had the sign, had to break down in repentance over his sin. Jews, think about that. Why? Because the outward sign of circumcision was not enough. David had to have faith. He had to repent of his sins. So objection number 2. We won't take time, but in Psalm 51:4, if you go back to it, that last phrase, that thou mightest be justified and might overcome when thou judgest is what David said. But Paul changes it to when thou art judged. He makes a free interpretation, a free translation of what is in Psalm. And he turns around and says, yes, people are going to accuse God and judge God for not being faithful and not being true. And Paul says, you will overcome when you are judged, God. So there's no contradiction to it. Objection 1, objection 2, objection 3 in verse 5 to 8. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, all right? Let's look at it this way. If we are as wicked and ungodly as the Bible says we are, and God is as holy and high as He says He is, doesn't our sinfulness just exemplify the glory of God? Aren't we doing a good thing by being wicked sinners? Because then we show how good God is. That's what they're accusing Paul of saying. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's go out and live it up. Let's go do whatever we want to, because our sinfulness just reveals the glory of God. So by our sin, we're showing God's glory. So how can He judge us for it? That's the argument they're using. That's what they're saying Paul is claiming. If our sin commends His righteousness, isn't He unjust to condemn us for our sin? After all, our sin simply magnifies His glory. Brother John told me that Wednesday night he was driving the church van, picking people up. And he stopped somewhere. He was stopped, and some man, his late 30s or 40 years old, told him to roll down the window. And he came over to John. He said, "I have a question for you." He said, "Will God forgive me for anything I've done?" John said, "Yes, He will." He said, "Do you mean that sincerely, really from your heart? That will He really do that?" And John said, "Yes, He will." John gave him a gospel tract and our phone number and our church address and encouraged him to come out to church. The guy was rushing off. But here's a fellow saying, "Can God forgive anything I've done?" And of course, we know Paul was the chiefest of sinners. Paul killed Christians, God's own people. There's nobody here that's done anything that matches that. But here, what they're saying is, if we are so wicked, doesn't that just show how good God is? So we're good people because our wickedness shows how good God is. That's the ridiculous argument they're using. So Paul has to answer that argument. Paul's response in verse 6, again, a very strong response: God forbid. Your sinfulness does not show the glory of God. His forgiveness of your sinfulness shows the glory of God. His mercy and His love, in spite of your ungodliness, shows the glory of God. Not your wicked behavior. That's man's nature, trying to take credit for himself. Well, you know, I act this way because I can't help it. This is the way God made me. You ever heard people say that? Well, I do this because God made me this way. Trying to put the blame on God. Well, it's God's fault. No, it's not God's fault. Paul says, God forbid. How shall God judge the world? If God is not high and holy and lifted up, if there's not a great gulf between Him and man, how can He judge us? If He's no better than we are, how can He judge us? But He came down in human flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He lived in the same world. He lived among the same people. He said, "Oh, that was generations ago. They were just as wicked as we are." He dwelt among the same kind of people. He faced the same kind of unbelief. He faced things you and I haven't faced. He faced devils one-on-one, head-on. And yet in all that, He faced false accusations. And in all that, He sinned not with His lips. In all that, there was never any unrighteousness. There was no sin in Him. So you know why He can be the judge? Because there's a great gulf between us and Him. Paul says, does our sin commend the righteousness of God? No. Does it give us an excuse? No. Paul says in verse 8, some slanderers claimed Paul was teaching, "If my sin magnifies God's glory, I will not be judged for it. I will sin more to give God more glory." That's what the Jews were saying. If my sin commends the righteousness of God, then the more sin I get, the more I commend. Talk about twisted thinking. You know what those Jews could have been? They could have been college professors in a state university in 2016. Because that's the kind of twisted thinking that pervades our society today. So Paul is answering these slanderers, and he says to them, conclusion at the end of verse 8, whose damnation is just. You think "God forbid" is a strong statement? How about "whose damnation is just"? Paul said, God will judge these slanderers. God will judge these that are making these false accusations. And Paul concludes the words by slanderers by going into again, we'll look at it next week, the wickedness of sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how wonderful and magnificent it is, how clear it actually is, Father, when we spend some time and meditate on it. Lord, some of these passages that seem to be difficult, Father, by the guidance and leading of Your Holy Spirit are made clear.